Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our biographical study through the life of the Apostle Paul.
We launched a study last week that we're calling, it's the life of Paul, and what we're doing would be called kind of a harmony of the life of Paul. You've probably seen in bookstores a harmony of the life of Jesus where they put everything in kind of chronological order, all the different gospels to give you a chronological look. We're doing something similar to that where we're looking at Paul's life as we have it in the scriptures by reading, especially in the book of Acts, some pertinent scriptures, but then some other scriptures that reinforce what was happening. So it's a little bit of an unusual approach to the life of Paul. But Paul's such an important character, such an interesting Christian, you usually don't have much time to talk about him personally when you're in his letters, when you're going through Acts and all that. And so we're just concentrating on his life. Last week, if you were with us, we talked a lot about Paul's ancestry, where he came from as a Jew. And this week, the title of our message is Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, Who's the Pharisee of All? We're going to talk about Paul as a Pharisee. And so what I do is I'll read some scriptures. They'll be up on the screen. You can jot them down. We don't necessarily have to turn there. That's why they're up there, but you can jot them down for your notes. And then we'll comment on that aspect of Paul's life tonight, the fact that he was a Pharisee. And so Acts 22:3 would be this place to start, where Paul said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. I was zealous toward God as you all are today. Then in Acts 23:6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Acts 26:4-5. Paul says, My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then in Philippians 3:5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, you know as a Christian that if you were to call someone a Pharisee, it's an insult. It's received as an insult. That's one of the, you know, the things that you don't want to do. I mean, so you're in an argument with another Christian and you say, you Pharisee. I mean, that's a real fighting words. That's like a dirty thing to do to another Christian. And maybe it should be. I'm not totally defending that, but that wasn't always the case. We have to understand where these Pharisees came from and what was going on. There were three significant religious movements, or we would call them sects, among the Jews: the Essenes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Essenes flourished from the 2nd century BC into the 1st century. They lived in various cities, but they would congregate in communal life dedicated to asceticism, voluntary poverty. They would do daily immersions in water, and they would abstain from worldly pleasures, including for some groups that meant celibacy. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that Essenes existed in large numbers. Thousands lived throughout Roman Judea. They weren't all congregated in one place, but where they were, they would congregate together in communal life. The Essenes have gained fame in modern times as a result of the discovery of an extensive group of religious documents known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are commonly believed to be the Essene library at their community of Qumran. And so that's how modern thinkers and scholars and people like ourselves have heard of the Essenes. Our modern equivalent of the Essenes would be monks living in a monastery. And so one way of looking at this, if you were a first century individual, obviously we're talking about Jews here, if you were a first century Jew or a first century individual wanting to be spiritual, you could be an Essene, but I would guess most of us aren't going to sign up for the Essene sect. I mean, we're not really wanting to be living separate lives, ascetic lives in a monastery celibate. And so we're not going to be Essenes. You probably would not have been a Sadducee either. They tended to be wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of chief priests and high priest, and they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were responsible for the temple and its services. Most of them actually did live in or near Jerusalem. They weren't really scattered all over the empire the way the Essenes were. They lived in or near Jerusalem because they had a lot of political things going on and they were involved with temple life. They worked very hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome, and they seemed to be more concerned with politics than they were with religion. And so they were in cahoots, you might say, with the Roman government to keep the peace in Judea. Regarding their beliefs, they did have a belief system. They denied any resurrection from the dead. Now, they thought it was not explicitly taught in the Jewish scriptures. They were, you know how we have King James only people today? If you're not reading from the King James, you're reading from a devil Bible. Well, these people were, you know, Hebrew scripture only. If it's not specifically mentioned in the scriptures, then it's not true and there's no speculation. Of course, Jesus blew them all out when he mentioned that, you know, the psalmist was talking about resurrection when he mentioned, you know, the Son of David and all of that. So, you know, resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament, but they said, no, it's not. So they didn't believe in any resurrection from the dead. Obviously, therefore, they did not believe in any afterlife, either in heaven or hell. They were what we would call today annihilationists who said the soul perished at death. And along with all of that, they denied the existence of angels and demons. They denied that there was a spirit world. And so they were pretty dry. And so you wouldn't have been an Essene and you wouldn't have been a Sadducee. The truth is, you and I might have been Pharisees during this time. The Pharisees were faithful Jews who opposed the efforts of the surrounding culture to influence classical Jewish life. That effort was called Hellenization. We mentioned it last week, after the Greek culture. And so first Alexander the Great, then the Romans wanted everybody to be Hellenized or become Grecian in their way of thinking so that, you know, everybody adopted the customs of the Roman Empire. And the Pharisees were against that. They wanted to remain separate. Their very name means separation. It is some kind of a derivative that means to be separate or to stay separate. They were mostly middle-class businessmen, and they were well-liked and well-respected by the common people. They lived throughout the empire. They could be found anywhere there was a Jewish population. And most of the rabbis who taught in the weekly services of the synagogue were Pharisees. They may have had their origins as far back as the Babylonian captivity. Ezra spoke of those who, and I quote, "separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God." Nehemiah spoke of those, quote, "of the seed of Israel who separated themselves from strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. These same men, quote, "entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws." One of our favorite verses in the Old Testament would have to be Malachi 3:16. I know it's one of mine. It reads, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Scholars will tell you that that is referring to Jews who were Pharisees at that time. They were the separatist Jews, the Pharisees who were talking to one another about the things of the Lord. Now, unique to the Pharisees was that in their study of the law of Moses, they built up a body of interpretation and application which acquired equal authority for them with the scripture. These are the teachings Jesus would call the traditions of men. Their original intent in doing so was to preserve the law amidst changing cultures and institutions to preserve Judaism. And so what they would do is they would take the Old Testament law of Moses, and these questions would come up. I mean, if you're trying to keep the law, and let's say you're a tailor, you run deluxe cleaners, and you're a tailor, and so you're reading in the law about doing no work on the Sabbath, and so you would say, Rabbi, what constitutes the work of a tailor on the Sabbath? And the rabbis would get together in that particular culture at that particular time, and they'd say, well, that's a tough one. We think that you can't even carry a sewing needle on the Sabbath because that's the instrument of your employment, of your work, and so if you carry that sewing needle, it constitutes work. And so they would interpret the law. Now, we look at that and we think, oh, that's silly, that's ridiculous, but that's because we're under grace. We're looking back from a grace position. These individuals wanted to honor God, and they thought, well, okay, if the law says this, then, you know, they weren't going necessarily for the spirit of the law, but they were trying to interpret the law in each generation, in each situation, so that they could remain separate and not be sucked into the surrounding culture, not become like the Gentile population. So for that, I give them props. Obviously, they went too far. Jesus said, your traditions are traditions of men. In some ways, and I say this in a non-derogatory way, just in a factual way, in some ways, they're like the Roman Catholic Church of today, which believes that the teachings of the church are of equal authority with the Word of God. In fact, if the Word of God in some way contradicts the teachings of the church are to be preferred. And so it's that kind of a situation. According to the first century historian Josephus, the Pharisees were also what we would call a political interest group. They had their goals for society, and they sought to achieve them through political action. They were always around to gain access to power and thereby influence society to a new commitment to a stricter Jewish way of life. They sound, and I again mean this with all sincerity, like the Tea Party of today, at least as to their desire to reform society according to, we would say, the Word of God, or maybe they would say the Founding Fathers or something like that. And so these guys, when you really get into who these guys were, I mean, obviously they're spun out in their traditions and their self-righteousness and all that, but they're not the evil individuals that we make them out to be. We have to have a real understanding of who these guys were. Jesus frequently rebuked the Pharisees, that's true, and they deserved it, but he was often among them, even dining with them, seeking to reach them. I don't know of any occasion in Scripture on which he had close contact with either Sadducees or Essenes. I mean, you look at Jesus and he's always going head to head with the Pharisees, and of course he's always right and they're always wrong. But the Sadducees, he didn't have much to do with them. They didn't even care about Jesus. They were so unspiritual, until it became a big political football that they had to deal with. And the Essenes were off in their little communities thinking that everybody was lost. There were many sincere Pharisees. Nicodemus, the famous Nick at Night talk with Jesus. That man was a Pharisee. He was he was wrong, but he was a sincere seeker. Joseph of Arimathea, who would take the body of Jesus and arrange for its proper burial in his tomb, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees' strict observance on matters of purity needs to be understood as an expression of their belief that God would in the future vindicate his true people from their present corrupted regime, and that his people, the true Israel, would be identified by their faithful observance to the law. Again, I'm not defending them. I'm just pointing out that they were the spiritual Jews whom the people looked up to because they were committed to restoring what had been lost through subjection to foreign rulers. And so we have to take them at face value. When Paul talks about being a Pharisee, he didn't mean it in a derogatory sense. Sometimes we think when we read Paul's testimony, it's like some of us would say, well, I was a drug dealer, or I was a drunkard, or I was, whatever. And when Paul says, I was a Pharisee, he's not saying that. He's acknowledging that he was zealous for God and had a jealousy for the things of God. One biographer of Paul's I'm reading put it like this. He said, from his mother's knee, he had learnt of a God at once righteous and loving, of a divine law given for mankind's total welfare, of a people designed to be God's agents in the world, of a future age when God's will would be universally done. Now, Paul probably lived in Tarsus until he was 11 or 12 years old, since most Jewish parents put their sons in training at the age of 12. We've seen last week and this week, he says, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. And so he would have been there at least for the first 12 years of his life. The educational philosophy of the Jews at that time was as follows, and I'm quoting from a book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. It says, at 5 years of age, let children begin the scripture. At 10, the Mishnah. At 13, let them be subjects of the law. Now, the Talmud, you've probably come across that word or read that in your studies. The Talmud is a summary of Jewish oral law or traditions that evolved after centuries of scholarly effort by the rabbis who lived in and around the empire until the beginning of the Middle Ages. The Talmud has two main components, the Mishnah, a book of the law, and the rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara. At the age of 10, the Mishnah was added to the curriculum of Scripture. The Mishnah was in oral form in Paul's day, so the teacher would recite a lesson, and then the student would recite the lesson back to the teacher word for word. At the age of 15, Gemara was added, containing the discussion of the rabbis down through the centuries. And so that was kind of the schooling of the young individuals from age at their young ages. Now we read earlier that Paul was taught, he said, at the feet of Gamaliel. It's hard to know exactly when Paul would have been sent to Jerusalem to be taught at the feet of Gamaliel, but piecing things together, historians say he may have been around 16 years old. So he had all of this upbringing in his strict Pharisee home, and then he started learning the scriptures and the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara, and then at around 16 years of old, he went to the Bible Institute of Jerusalem, Bioja. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was quite a force among Jews. He was one of only seven rabbis in their history to be called Rabban, which was, I'm told, the highest title that you could call a rabbi. So he had hash marks on his sleeves, or trophies or whatever they did to designate him a Rabban. Some have suggested that Paul would have been the successor to Gamaliel as a chief or the chief rabbi. A.T. Robertson writes, it's all speculation, but it's interesting. He says, what did Gamaliel think of his brilliant pupil? One would like to have a word from him, but the position of leadership to which he will soon attain shows that the master's approval rested on Saul. Perhaps the old teacher looked proudly on the young man from Tarsus as a possible successor. When Saul left Jerusalem, he was to all intents and purposes the one young Jew in all the world who had the most in prospects before him. He'd been educated as a rabbi, and the career of a rabbi lay before him. But that was not all. Many a young rabbi lived in comparative obscurity. This young rabbi had great friends at Jerusalem who could help him to the highest places as he proved worthy. Now, interestingly, it's reported in the book of Acts, Gamaliel took a neutral position with regards to Christianity. There was that episode where he told the Sanhedrin, hey, you guys better just leave them alone. If they're of God, they'll prosper. If they're not of God, they won't prosper. And so Gamaliel was kind of neutral when it came to this uprising called Christians. Paul certainly disagreed with him because he was one of the chief persecutors of the early church. And so that's Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who grew up in a strict Pharisaical home and then went and was taught by the greatest Pharisee of the day, Gamaliel. And despite Gamaliel's sort of tolerant position, Paul was so zealous and so jealous as a Pharisee that he wanted to destroy the church. Doesn't it strike you odd that the man who would be the apostle to the Gentiles would be a lifelong, classically trained Pharisee among Pharisees, a Hebrew among Hebrews? It would seem as though Paul would have greater success among people just like him. I mean, if I'm looking at the life of the Apostle Paul from a distance, I see God grooming him to be an apostle to the Jews. After his conversion, Paul himself assumed he would work among his own people. He says, he and Jesus have a conversation in Acts 22, beginning in verse 17. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him," Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' And then Jesus said to me, 'Depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" What's that all about? Sending the Pharisee of all Pharisees to the Gentiles? It actually seems silly. It's certainly not what we would do today. I mean, just honestly, and I'm not saying this to criticize myself or anybody, if somebody came in and say, "Hey, here are my credentials. I'm a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee among Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Where do you see me fitting into your missions scheme?" We would say, "Well, you're going to Jerusalem, brother, where you can talk man to man, mano a mano with, you know, these guys and all of that." Of course, we wouldn't, you know, that scenario. Today, it would be an athlete or a scholar or somebody, you know, from whatever walk of life or background. We would think, "Wow, God has raised you up to go back to this same group of people that you're the champion of and minister to them." Looking at the history of the early church, we can see the wisdom of God. All of the first converts to Christianity were Jews. Almost from the beginning, there was a sense that a person must be a Jew in order to become a Christian. At least there was a great confusion about it that led to serious doctrinal errors being promoted. Taking the gospel directly to Gentiles at all was suspect. When Gentiles seemed to be getting saved without also being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, there was great opposition. The danger of corrupting Christianity with Judaism was a very real danger. It's the subject of the book of Hebrews, as the Jews there addressed were returning to Judaism to avoid persecution. The Jews were persecuting Christians, Jews who had become Christians, and those converted Jews were going back to Judaism and saying, "We'll be Christians and Jews at the same time." And the writer was saying, "Yeah, that's not going to work. Go ahead and be persecuted. Take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Run with endurance this race. Lay aside the sin which easily besets you. Don't go back into Judaism." More to our point, we see a time in the life of the Apostle Peter in which he and Barnabas were influenced by Judaizers to quit eating meals with Gentile Christians. The so-called incident at Antioch is recounted in Galatians, where Paul says, this is Galatians 2 beginning in verse 11, he says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision."
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.